When I was 15 years old, I got this jacket. I have not put this jacket on since then. This jacket belongs to individuals who are members of the Future Farmers of America Association. When I was 15 years old, I learned to recite the Future Farmers of America Creed. Anybody here recite the Future FFA Creed? I believe in the future of farming with a faith born not of words, but of deeds. Achievements won by the present and past generations of agriculturalists. And the promise of better days through better ways. Even as the good things we now enjoy have come to us from the struggles of former years. I believe that to be so engaged, and then it goes on and on. I chuckle as I look back. Me, a farmer? Now, Joe was a farmer. I mean, he raised hogs and he planted fields of corn. So was Kelly. I mean, he milked brown Swiss cows every morning and evening. Steve, he knew how to back up a tractor. He knew how to drive a tractor with a four-wheeled wagon on behind. He could back it up right into the barn lot. When we had the experiment to get our license to be able to drive tractors, and I tried to back that thing up, all I did was lock it up. I couldn't make the thing go. Me, a farmer? Oh, I lived in a farmhouse, which meant farmers used to live in that house before my parents bought it, school teachers. I looked out my window, and I saw crops all around me every morning when I woke up. We didn't plant the crops. We paid, or another farmer paid us, for the use of our land so that the 120 acres that we owned had crops on them. Alfalfa hay, soybeans, corn. I could tell you what they were. I saw them every day when I went down the lane to get on the school bus. Suppose you'd asked me at that point in my life, Brad, are you a farmer? I could have told you, yes, sir, I'm a farmer. I live on a farm. I look at crops out my window every day. I can recite the FFA Creed. Why, I believe in the future of farming with a faith born not of words but of deeds. And you could have justifiably challenged me. Why? Because living near farmers doesn't make you a farmer. Nor does claiming to be a farmer make you a farmer. Even reciting the creed that farmers together recite does not make you a farmer. It's so easy, is it not, to say that you are something when in fact you're not. Or to take it a step further, it is so easy to believe you are something when in fact you are not. How can you tell if someone is a believer, a Christian? You just ask them, you say. If the person says they believe in Jesus, they're a believer, they're a Christian. But Jesus himself said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who what? Does the will of my Father. This is very serious. Jesus, just two verses later than that text, said, many will say to me, and I will say to them in the final judgment, to these many individuals, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. The fact that Jesus said many suggests that there are individuals sitting in church services all across this land and perhaps right in this very service who are saying, Lord, who just sang, how great thou art, that don't know him. And even more significantly, he does not know you. How can you tell? The question is eternally significant. How can you tell a real believer? How can you tell if you're really a Christian? I first want to give you the answer, and then I want to show you the answer. I want to give you the answer in a statement right up front and substantiate it by looking into the scriptures themselves. The answer simply is this. If a person really believes in Jesus, it shows. If a person really believes in Jesus, it shows. And to substantiate that, we turn to Mark chapter 16 in our Bibles. If you'll turn there with me, Mark 16. When you really believe something, it shows. That's true. That's true for farmers. If I really believe the FFA creed, I would not be standing before you today as a pastor. I would be living in Logan County with a John Deere tractor out in the barn. Today we consider a text that's the text that is at the end of our journey. We've been walking through the Gospel of Mark now a long time. This is like message number 55, I think, in our series. Next week I'm actually going to come back and take a look at what we've seen in our journey. So we will visit the book one more time before we leave it. But this series I've entitled Straight Talk About Jesus, as we've walked through the story that Mark recorded of the life of Jesus. And this morning we come to the final passage. And I need to say to you about this passage before we even look at it. Because some of you are looking at your Bibles right now, and if you have a New International Version, you're noticing the heading over the text that says the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, verses 9 to 20. Or you may have the New King James Version and you'll see a footnote that states verses 9 to 20 are bracketed in NU as not in the original text. They are lacking in Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, although all other manuscripts of Mark contain them. And if you happen to have a New Scofield Reference Edition Bible, you'll see this note over the King James text, or at the bottom of the King James text, that states verses 9 to 20 are not found in the two most ancient manuscripts, the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus. Others have them with partial omissions and variations, etc., etc. And you're saying, wait a minute. How did we really get our Bible? What's the question? What's going on here? Well, what they're saying is this. When God gave His Word to mankind, He chose to use the Hebrew language, the Old Testament, because that's what the people spoke, the Jews through which He gave the Scriptures. And when He gave the New Testament to us, He used the Greek language because that was the common language in the first century Roman Empire. And God spoke in the language that the people spoke. And He gave His Word in those two languages. But as you know, because the people of God were obedient, they took the message of Christ other places, such as the English-speaking world. The Bible had to be translated into those languages. And in the course of time, as the Bible was copied over and over into other languages, it came into translation, such as in 1611, when a group of people got together as authorized by King James, the King of England, and the King James translation of the Bible came into existence. But we don't speak Elizabethan English as they did in 1611, and so in the 1970s, a group of Bible scholars got together and translated the Bible into the kind of language we speak in America today, called the New International Version of the Bible. And when they translated, for instance, the New International Version, they had access to older manuscripts that were available in 1611. And so with the availability of the newer manuscripts came comments like this. In the older manuscripts, this text does not appear. Mark 16, verses 9 to 20, in two of the older manuscripts. So what are we to make of this? Well, what we're going to make of this is I'm going to devote a whole message to that this evening. I'm going to talk about how we got our Bible. So I don't want us to be distracted by that. I believe that there's great value in studying this passage, or I wouldn't be proclaiming it this morning. And if you'd like to know more about this whole process of how we got the Bible, come back this evening. Suffice it to say this, J.D. Jones states, by whomsoever they were written, because the question is, did Mark write it or did some other people add this ending to the Gospel of Mark? Suffice it to say this, by whomsoever they were written, these verses were attached to the Gospel from its very earliest days. In the second century, they were already recognized as part of the Gospel. And even if they're not Mark's own workmanship, they do not, on that account, lose their authority and force. So, that's all I want to say about that. If you want to know more about that, you'll have to come back this evening. I want us to look at the text because the text is powerful and the text helps us answer the question, how do you tell someone's really a believer? And this text says, it shows. It shows. Now, there are three scenes in this passage. We'll look at them individually, and then we're going to have the privilege of watching the demonstration of the faith of two individuals who will be baptized in our presence. Scene number one, notice with me the appearances of Jesus. The resurrected Jesus made three appearances in verses 9 to 14. First appearance, he appeared to Mary Magdalene. Verse 9 begins, when Jesus rose early on the first day of the week. Now, stop there. That's what we celebrated last week. Jesus, who died for sinners, conquered the grave on the first day of the week, and we saw the account of that in the first 8 verses of this chapter that we studied last week. Then he appeared, verse 9, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven 7 demons. Mark's account, is very specific that Mary, mentioned here, Mary Magdalene, had witnessed Jesus while he was hanging on the cross. You see that in chapter 15, verse 40. She witnessed where he was buried. She saw the tomb, chapter 50, verse 47. And she herself had gone to that tomb seeking to anoint his body, chapter 16, verse 1, only to meet an angel in an empty tomb. If you want to see the fuller account of this meeting between Mary and Jesus, you can check out John's Gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four wrote biographies of Jesus' life. Mark gives us the little narrow story of what happened with Mary. John gives the fuller account in John 20, verses 11 to 18, where we see Mary is crying because the tomb is empty and she thinks someone's taken the body, and she turns and she meets the man she considers to be the gardener and she says, can you tell me where they've taken him? And then she hears her name, Mary, and she knows it's Jesus. Verse 10 tells us what she did in response to seeing Jesus. That is, she told others about Jesus. Verse 10, she went and told those who had been with him, that's the apostles, who were mourning and weeping. Go and tell. That's what the angel told Mary in the tomb, and that's exactly what she did. She went and she told. Now, what kind of response did she get? What effect did her testimony have? Well, she encountered unbelief. Verse 11, when they, the apostles, heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Luke 24:11 elaborates, but they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. You say, well, wait a minute. Had these men not spent 3 years with Jesus? They sure did. Had not Jesus told them prior to his death that he was coming up to Jerusalem to die on a cross and that he was going to be raised again on the third day? He had. At least 3 predictions of that event, his death, burial, and resurrection, are recorded for us in Mark's account. Probably the most significant being the one in chapter 10, verses 33 and 34. He said, I'm going to go die. They're going to bury me. On the third day, I'm going to rise. Why aren't they believing the words of Jesus? Notice the little word first in verse 9. Jesus appeared first to Mary. Why? Why did the resurrected Jesus appear first to Mary and not to these 11 men? Judas is already gone now. To these 11 men that he had spent 3 years with. Why to the apostles, not first, but to marry first. I think that there's something going on here, and that is something very significant, that God wanted the apostles to first learn about Jesus' resurrection through verbal testimony rather than through personal experience. Plummer's observation is helpful. He writes, "The apostles may have been allowed to hear of the resurrection before seeing the risen Christ in order that they might know from personal experience what it is to have to depend upon the testimony of others, as would be the case with their converts." In other words, the Lord made the apostles experience the very same thing, the very same frustration that everyone who's ever come to know the living Jesus in this room has experienced, and that is the frustration of having to believe something on the basis of the testimony of another. And when they heard it, it just sounded too good to be true, so they just, quite frankly, didn't believe it. Did you believe in Jesus the first time somebody shared about him with you? Second appearance, Jesus appeared to two others. Verse 12, afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. This seems to be the condensed version of the account that Luke tells us about in Luke 24, where we meet a person by the name of Cleopas and an unnamed disciple as they're walking on the road to Emmaus. They were, quote, kept from recognizing him, as Luke 24:16 states, and Mark's account explains why. Mark says, Jesus appeared, quote, in a different form. The Greek words hetera morphe, literally, a form of a different kind. One commentator suggests this could mean that he took on a form different from the one with which he appeared to Mary Magdalene, or more likely, he appeared to them in a form different from that which they had previously recognized him as Jesus. Hold on, you say. You mean Jesus looks different this side of the cross and the empty tomb than he did before? Yes and no. There are similarities, so much so that when the disciples saw him, they still could see the nail prints in his hand and the wound in his side. There are similar facts, but differences, yes. It's worth noting when we come to the gospel, to the final book of the Bible that John the Apostle wrote, the book of Revelation. John, the one that was nearest to Jesus in his earthly ministry, when he sees the risen, glorified Christ in Revelation chapter 1, what's his response? He is so overwhelmed by the glory, the majesty of this one, it's as if he's never seen him before. He falls on his face as though dead. Hardly anyone who saw the resurrected Christ recognized him at first. Mary didn't, supposing him to be the gardener. Those two travelers on the road to Emmaus didn't, believing Jesus was a pilgrim traveler till he opened their eyes. The 11 in the upper room on Easter didn't, till he showed them his hands and his side. The five disciples who went back to fishing on the Lake of Galilee, in John's account, they didn't. They supposed he was a passing traveler at first. When he appeared to more than 500 brothers all at once on the mountain in Galilee, just prior to returning to heaven, the text says some doubted, Matthew 28:17. J.D. Jones concludes, it needs a certain preparation of soul and spirit to be able to see Jesus. Now, what effect did Jesus' presence have on the two disciples in Mark's account? Well, verse 13 tells us, these returned and reported to the rest, including the apostles now. They're talking to the apostles. But they, the apostles, did not believe them either. See the pattern? Same thing Mary Magdalene experienced. They told others about Jesus, the one they've just seen, and they encountered unbelief. Brian was my best friend when I was in sixth grade and seventh grade. I was a young Christian at the time. I was so excited about my relationship with Christ. I remember having Brian come and spend some time with me at my house. And I remember telling him I was so excited about what Jesus had done in my life. I began to talk to him about Jesus Christ, The one who died for my sins, who rose again, who offers forgiveness and eternal life to all who believe on him. And I remember looking in his eyes, and it was like I was talking to him about the man on the moon. It wasn't simply that he didn't believe. It was like he couldn't wait for the conversation to change. He did not want to be talking about this person. Why doesn't he believe in Jesus? I remember the frustration. I told him about Jesus and what he did for him. I told him about how he came back to life and he's real. He's in heaven. He's coming again. I told him that Jesus said he's the only way to have eternal life. And he looked at me like I was crazy or something. Why doesn't he believe? Have you ever had that experience with someone? It's frustrating, isn't it? But one of the reasons it's so frustrating for us is because we, who know him, have very poor memories. Why did we believe? Was it because we're so intelligent? We got the facts. We figured it all out. We drew the right conclusion. We bowed our hearts to this Lord. No. My Bible tells me that I was blind. And the facts that people put in front of me were like a blind man trying to read a newspaper. My Bible tells me that my ears have wax, my spiritual ears, so that I do not hear the Word of God, and my condition with which I enter the world as a descendant of Adam. The Bible tells me that my heart is calloused over. It is unfeeling towards God and the things of God. That I am dead, I am dead, I am dead in my trespasses and sins. That was my condition. And one thing made a difference. One word answer. God. God worked in my life and took the blinders off of my eyes and took the plugs out of my spiritual ears and melted my heart of stone so that when I heard about his son and received the ministry of his spirit who produced in my heart a willingness to believe in him, I embraced his son as my Lord and Savior and I became a new person. That's what the Bible says happens. It's what happened in your life if you truly are a believer. You didn't seek him. You didn't choose him other than the fact that he worked in your heart and changed you such that you now love him. So easy for us to forget that. As we share the Lord with people that we're so burdened for, why don't they? They don't for the same reason you didn't. Until God. You say, well, if salvation is God's work, then what can we do to help? Well, thankfully, God has ordained the means as well as the end. And the means involves the proclamation of his word and prayer so that we share him with others because he's commanded us to. And he works through that. He commands us to tell lost people about him. But since lost people need more than information, specifically they need regeneration, we must do more than just share the facts. God commands us to pray. God commands us to call on him, God the Holy Spirit, to come and to break down the barriers that exist in the hearts of lost people. To ask him to open their eyes so that they see the truth that we're presenting, so that they listen with their ears. And Jesus Christ said that's why he sent the Holy Spirit, John 16. Verse 8, when he comes, he will convict the world of sin. You can't do that. He can. And we ask him to do that. Now, if the very men who spent 3 years with Jesus struggled to believe, why are we so surprised? And why do we become so easily disillusioned when, well, I shared Jesus with him, he doesn't believe. I guess I just might as well forget about it. Where would we be today if God had not been patiently working with us and using his instruments who gently and persistently shared Jesus with us and prayed fervently to God for us that we might come to know him? Now, thus far, we've seen Jesus send Jesus appear to Mary and then send Mary to the apostles. And we've seen Jesus appear to the two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus and sends them to give testimony to the apostles. But the apostles aren't getting it. So in the third encounter, Jesus himself appears to the 11 apostles. Verse 14, later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Again, if you want to see the fuller account of this, check out John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19, where you see Jesus coming and being with the 11 there in the room. And we notice that they were rebuked. This account states specifically, they were rebuked for their unbelief. Jesus is not pleased with their refusal to accept the testimony of individuals who've seen him. And he tells them so. Just as he will say to those who stand before him in the day of judgment, I couldn't believe in you. When he says, I sent individuals to you who told you about me. Or even creation itself, Romans 1, we're told, speaks to us and says there's a God who exists. They learned something important in that room. They learned how difficult it is to believe in someone you've not seen. Peter learned that and never got over that, because when he wrote his letter 30 years later to second generation Christians, he commended them and said of them in 1 Peter chapter 1, this is what he said to these second generation Christians, 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen him, speaking of Jesus, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. That's a good definition of a Christian. What's a Christian in the year 2007? It's a person who loves someone they cannot see and believes in one that they cannot see. So in scene one, the appearances of Jesus. Now scene two, the assignment from Jesus. In this scene, we hear the words that Jesus spoke to the 11, the charge that we sometimes call the Great Commission, but actually the Lord Jesus gave the Great Commission several times. It appears in different forms in the gospel accounts, each time with a different emphasis. Check out Matthew 28, 19 and 20, Luke 24, 47 and 48, Acts 1, 8, John 20, 21. In Mark's account, Jesus told the 11 three things regarding this assignment that we have in this age until he returns. First of all, he said, to go and preach the gospel. Verse 15, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Let the weight of those familiar words sink into the fabric of your life. Let's take them one at a time. Go, he begins. Don't wait for lost people to come to you. Go to them. Go into all the world. Not just to Israel where you live, my chosen apostles. Start there, but then get out of your comfort zone and go to other places in the world, because this is for all people. Go into all the world. My salvation begins with the Jews, but it has everyone in mind. Go into all the world and preach. Kerusso is the Greek word. It means go and announce, proclaim, act as a herald. Please note that preaching is the means that God has chosen to reach sinners. Today, so-called church growth experts are saying, if you want to reach lost people in this generation, by all means, don't preach. Preaching doesn't work any longer. We live in a visual society. People's attention spans are much too short. Use drama, use music, use artistic expression. That's what works today. But beloved, the issue isn't whether we think something works or not. The issue is what Jesus said. Quite frankly, from a communication standpoint, preaching, which is one-way monologue, may not be the best means of communication to get a human response. But we're not after a human-originated response, are we? We're after a God-produced response. And preaching, the Lord Jesus says, is the God-ordained means by which His Spirit produces that response. Is that not what Romans 10, verse 17 states? Paul writes, faith comes by hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Apparently, God has chosen to work through preaching, not because it's the best method to get human responses, but because it's the method that brings Him the most glory, because no one can take credit for it but Him. What is preaching? J.I. Packer defined preaching as, quote, the event of God bringing to an audience a Bible-based, Christ-related, life-impacting message of instruction and direction from Himself through the words of a spokesperson. Now, can we use drama? Can we use music or art in gospel ministry? Absolutely. As long as we view them as servants of preaching and use them not to replace preaching, but to create a platform for preaching. Go into all the world, Jesus said, and preach. Preach what? Jesus continues, preach the good news, Greek word, euangelion, the gospel. The gospel is the good news that God Almighty, who's holy and just, saves sinners. That God has made it possible for those who were once rebels in His world to be reconciled to Him. That God sent His own Son into the world, the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ, who lived perfectly in this world for 33 years to satisfy the demands of a holy God for righteousness. And then that perfect God-man stretched out His arms and died on the cross to take the penalty for the violation of God's holy law that sinners deserve, so that every sinner who believes in Him might have their sins erased and His righteousness imputed, and that they might stand before a holy God, just, declared right forever and ever through Him. This is the good news. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that which the Lord Jesus said, go and proclaim that, preach that, make that known. Where? He concludes by saying, to all creation. To all creation. In other words, this good news is for everybody. Don't leave anybody out, Jesus says. I love reading some of the older commentaries. I've referenced the one by J.D. Jones throughout our series in Mark. J.D. Jones wrote his commentary in 1914. I love what he had to say in this passage. Every nook and corner of the world has a right to hear it. We have not to pick and choose. Some lands are difficult. Mohammedism in Africa, Hinduism in India seem to oppose almost impenetrable barriers. But the Christian church must not neglect India and North Africa because of their difficulty. Some lands are dangerous, but danger must not daunt us. It never has daunted the church. The gospel has entered into possession of nearly every land by a living way, Palestine by the blood of James and Stephen, Europe by the blood of Paul and Peter, the South Seas by the blood of John Williams, Africa by the blood of Bishop Hannington, New Guinea by the blood of James Chalmers. And still we must go, in spite of danger, to the barbarians of Central Africa and the untamed savages of New Guinea. We must go and preach. Jesus addressed a second fact about our assignment in verse 16. He said people should believe and be baptized. Verse 16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Some read this and conclude that a person has to be baptized in order to be saved. But notice carefully, it's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus says that a person who believes and is baptized will be saved, indicating that a person who's really believed will want to be baptized to give public testimony to that fact. But on the other hand, according to the second part of the verse, who will be condemned? Not the person who isn't baptized, but the person who doesn't what? Believe in him. In other words, if a person doesn't believe, he isn't saved. If a person doesn't believe, he isn't saved. Even if he's been baptized, even if he has all the right trappings in his life, he isn't saved. Without belief, a person isn't saved. No matter what they've put in their life to make it appear otherwise. A couple of things that are true of baptism grow out of this passage. We learn that baptism doesn't save a person. A person is saved by genuine spirit-produced belief, faith in Christ. And we learn that baptism is evidence that a person really believes. Because if a person believes in Christ, they want to make it known. If a person does not want to make it known through believer's baptism, it's an indication that his or her faith is deficient. Again, if you really believe, it shows. And the first area that will show up in the life of a person is their willingness to let it be known publicly. I belong to Christ. He's more valuable to me than spouse, than my life itself, than my life's possessions, than my children. By going through those waters, you're saying, he matters to me more than anything else, and I want the world to know that. That's not all in terms of how it will show. Listen to verse 17. Jesus continues and says, and these signs will accompany those who believe. What did Jesus say? He said signs of power would accompany those who believe. And he identifies five signs. It's worth noting that every one of these signs appears in the book of Acts except for one. And as I read through them, see if you can pick out which one doesn't appear in Acts. Jesus speaks and says, in my name they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people and they will get well. Notice those five signs, he said, that will accompany true belief. He says they'll drive out demons, the first one. And that's what Jesus himself did with Mary Magdalene, as Mark just reemphasized in verse 9. It's what Paul did with the girl in Philippi, Acts 16:18. He says they'll speak in new tongues, like the apostles did in Acts 2. When the Spirit enabled them to speak in foreign languages, intelligible languages that the people in Jerusalem from other parts of the world heard and understood. They'll pick up snakes, perhaps like Paul did on the island of Malta, not by choice, but when that viper sunk into his arm and latched a hold, and the people on the island said, the gods must be after him, we'll watch him fall over. But when he didn't fall over, they said, he must be a god. They will drink deadly poison and it will not hurt them. I have not found any mention of this one in the book of Acts. The prediction seems to be not that people will presume upon God to say, I'm going to drink this and you prove how powerful you are by protecting me so that people will believe in you. The sense seems to be, When you tell the world about me, there will be hostility to you. They're going to do all kinds of things to you. They're going to try and kill you. And sometimes, when they put that poison down your throat, by human explanation, would kill you. I'm going to show that none of my children leave this world ahead of time, and some of you will live through that. That's the sense I get from this, although it's not mentioned in Acts, but apparently was happening in the first century, and this particular account records it, that Mark has included here. And then the final one, they will place their hands on sick people and make them well. Peter did that with the cripple in Acts chapter 3, verse 7. What are we to make of these spectacular signs? Let's not miss the obvious. This is what Jesus said would happen, that these signs would accompany those who believed in him. And this is what did happen in the early church. These signs did accompany and went with the early church as the message of Christ spread throughout the Roman Empire. Specifically, these were signs of an apostle, according to Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. The Holy Spirit worked through the apostles to substantiate this new message that's being proclaimed now, the message of Christ, authenticating their preaching using this spectacular means. Yet, as the history of the church progressed and the gospel advanced, the appearances of these spectacular gifts decreased. They were not necessary any longer. Should we expect to see such signs today? To which I would say, God can do whatever he wants to do. And he does some things that often defy our ability to explain them. So he can do whatever he wants. But it seems to me, related to that, we must say the sign gifts have already fulfilled the purpose for which Jesus said they were given, to authenticate the preaching message as it went out into the world. J. Vernon McGee observes, if someone maintains that they are injunctions for today, then one must accept them all, even the drinking of deadly poison. Even before the end of the first century, the sign gifts were no longer the credentials of the apostles. The test was correct doctrine. He says, see 2 John 10. One final scene by the Lord Jesus is the ascension of Jesus, verse 19. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God. Here we learn the first of two amazing, hope-giving, encouraging truths about Jesus. One, Jesus returned to heaven. The one who came to earth and suffered more than we can ever imagine is no longer suffering. Right now, he's in heaven. In fact, he is seated in heaven at his Father's right hand, indicating that his work is done. His work of redemption that he came to accomplish on the earth is complete, and now he's seated. The account wants us to know he's seated. He's not anxious. He's finished his redemptive work. He's at a place of honor and authority back home in heaven. But that's not all. We also learn from this account that Jesus continues to work with his people. Verse 20 says, then the disciples went out and preached everywhere. In other words, they did what Jesus told them to do. And watch this. And the Lord worked with them. He did what he said he would do. The Lord worked with them. He confirmed his word by signs that accompanied it. Notice the divine human cooperation. Our part is to preach. His part is to provide the power. We preach. He provides the power. If he didn't provide the power, we could never fulfill our mission. As Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher in London 125 years ago, said, you might as well expect to raise the dead by whispering in their ears as hope to save souls by preaching to them if it were not for the agency of the Holy Spirit. We may not see our Lord, but he's with us. Matthew's account closes the gospel of Jesus saying, Jesus speaking, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He, by the abiding presence of His Spirit, is now providing the power necessary so that the message that we preach produces results. And you'll see two examples of that in just a moment. But let's make it personal. If we really believe, there will be evidence. Now, I'm not a farmer. Spending time living on a farm didn't make me a farmer. Getting the right coat to wear, I didn't make me a farmer. Learning the right creed didn't make me a farmer. The evidence wasn't there. Are you a believer in Christ? Spending time in church doesn't make you a Christian. Learning the church's creed does not make you a Christian. If you really believe in Jesus, there will be evidence. Like what, you ask? I see three evidences that grow right out of this text. And I'll put them in the form of three questions. One, are you living in dependence upon Jesus? Have you trusted in Him for your salvation? Has it ever happened in your life when God the Holy Spirit has convicted you of your desperate condition as a sinner deserving eternal judgment? And the Holy Spirit has produced in your heart a faith, a belief in Jesus, and you have received Him into your life as your Lord and Savior. That's what it means to depend on Jesus. If you've never done that, I invite you to do so even now. Even as I, in the long line of other preachers, the Jesus Commission, I now proclaim to you, and you have heard from the Word of Jesus, that you can be saved today if you'll place your faith in Him alone. If you've done so, would you be honest with yourself and answer the question, are you living in dependence upon Him? Is there evidence in your life that you're depending upon Him? If I followed you through the past 7 days and watched your life, would your life give evidence that you're depending upon Jesus? I fear that for many living in the American church, if Jesus was out of our lives, the machinery would continue to run for who knows how long. Because our lives are not about depending on Jesus. Our lives are all about appearance. Our lives are all about, we've got this thing figured out. Are you living in dependence upon Jesus? Take it a step further. Are you living in obedience to Jesus? A second question. Because if you really believe in Him, it shows. You'll want to obey Him. People will see His commands being lived out in your life. In a very real sense, you're preaching the gospel to people every day you live because they see Him in your life. Jesus said, go and preach the good news to all creation. Let's just camp on that commandment that calls for our obedience for a moment. Have you been doing that? Who have you told about Jesus recently? It's so easy to answer question number one. Oh, I depend on Him. I trust Him. He's my Savior. Who have you told about Him recently? At the age of 24, Adoniram Judson was gripped by Jesus' command. And so in 1813, he left America with his wife, Anne, and they sailed to Burma to preach the gospel. The price that they paid was almost beyond comprehension. When Great Britain declared war on Burma, Adoniram just happened to be in the capital city, and so the Burmese arrested everybody that was from outside the country, and they put him in a rat-infested prison. Every night, the story is told how they would tie his legs together and put a pole through them and hang him up by his legs so that he'd be hanging upside down. He slept that way for the 17 months that he was in prison. His wife was pregnant. Their home was 8 miles away, so every day she would walk through the blistering 108-degree temperatures, pregnant, to go to the prison and plead with the officials, her husband was innocent, please let him loose. 17 months later, the government has a change of opinion, and they let him loose, and now they ask him, they command him to now work for them as a translator. In the process, Ann lost the child. In fact, she lost the first three children that they would bear, and then she herself died the following year after he was out of prison. 8 years later, Adoniram marries Sarah, herself a missionary widow. They had eight children, five of which survived childhood. Then Sarah became sick, and they set sail for America. That was the only thing they could do medically back then. They didn't have it. You go out to salt, the salt air at sea supposedly would help people get better. So they get on a ship hoping that the voyage would help. They're heading back towards America. He's not been home in 33 years by the time they leave. They're rounding the south tip of Africa, and Sarah dies there at sea. They pull the ship ashore, give him enough time to bury her there in the south part of Africa, and then they continue on. He's back in America. He marries Emily. They have two children, the second of which died at birth. Adoniram himself died before he ever saw that child. His third wife, Emily, died a few years after that with tuberculosis. The price that he and they paid was immense, so that a people would have the good news of Jesus. By God's grace, he persevered. He told the people of Burma about Jesus. He translated the Bible into their language, and God blessed. Today, there are 3,700 congregations in the Baptist Convention in what is now called Myanmar, with 617,000 members. And as John Piper observes, of course, there were others beside Adoniram Judson, hundreds of others over time, but they too came and gave away their lives. Most of them died much younger than Judson. They only served to make the point. The astonishing fruit in Myanmar today has grown in the soil of the suffering and death of many missionaries, especially Adoniram Judson. If you really believe in Jesus, it shows. Do you struggle? Oh, time doesn't allow me to tell. Adoniram struggled after he lost Anne. He went into severe depression. For 2 years, he went out. He moved away from everyone. He went out into a hut, and for 2 years, he thought that God was perhaps punishing him because of what he had done, that he was too much about him, perhaps. And so he writes a letter back to his sister in the United States, and he says, burn all of my correspondence. It's because of this too much focus on me that this has happened to me. And so that's one of the reasons we don't know a whole lot about his early life. His sister, in obedience to him, destroyed all the correspondence about what was happening in his life at that point. And then after about 2 years of being out there just struggling with what in the world has God up to, he gets a letter from home and he finds out that his brother had just died. But that's what God used, because it was the same brother that as he was leaving the country, he's pleading with him before he leaves the country, this unsaved brother, come to Christ. And he leaves the country of America with this brother of his persistent in rejecting Christ. And he receives word in this letter that his brother had died, but before he had died, he had come to place his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God used that to bring Adoniram out of that, and he resumed the ministry again, and there would be much more suffering that would happen, but there would be much more evidence that God was using his life to make a difference in the people of Burma. If you really believe in Jesus, it shows. It did for Adoniram, Anne, Sarah, Emily, and it will, as you'll see in a moment, and has for Kim and Courtney. The third question, are you telling others about Jesus? Jesus said, go. Jesus said, preach. He said, do it in all creation. May God help us to take him seriously, because when we really believe, it shows. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you for challenging my life with it, encouraging my life with it. It is such an encouragement to see how you recorded that the apostles themselves struggled to believe, because we've all done that. And thank you that you're so persistence in your love, that you don't leave us alone. And I pray right now that you will work in the hearts of those who've never trusted in you for salvation, that in this very moment they would call upon you and be saved. And I pray for those of us that have been going through the motions recently, that you would restore to us the joy of your salvation so that it will show up in us being fervent in our desire to make you known to those in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in this country, and around the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're going to sing some songs about your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Dave's going to lead. We're going to go prepare for the baptismal service, so if the two ladies would slip out.